Here we are on our third sermon in this great exposition preaching through the book of Mark. What we've covered so far, this is not going to be any extensive review, but some of the high points of what we've covered in the previous 15 verses are that Mark is making a very concentrated effort to portray Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He's showing that there is a link between the ministry of Jesus and the link and the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah, and John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, coming, preparing, shouting from the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," is actually fulfilling the Isaianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, when Isaiah was commissioned by God to go before the people to tell them to prepare for their coming Redeemer, the Yahweh, God Himself, who will redeem them from Babylonian exile, into which He had sent them because of their sin and their sins against Him. And this is exactly where we are today in our lives. God is using ministers, faithful ministers of the gospel, to tell us, prepare to meet your God. God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God is good, and God is holy. And because of all of those factors and all the other characteristics or attributes that He has, He owns everything and everything that He made, everybody. And everybody that He's made is accountable to Him. And there's coming a time, the scripture tells us, when He will call every man into account for every word that He has spoken. I know I'm in trouble. And for every deed that we've done, we'll have to give an account to Him. But you know, Christ has come, the eternal Son of God from the bosom of God the Father, to live a sinless life and then to die to pay the penalty. What is the penalty for sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. And He has come to do that. Not for Himself. He didn't have any sins. Our sins were credited to Him, reckoned to Him, so that when He died for sins, but not for His, for your sin and my sins. But those who place their trust in Him will be spared that final judgment at the great white throne. This is the message of Mark. Jesus was baptized. Later on we saw, just like, what's her name? Piper was baptized a few seconds ago in the Jordan River to show that he identified with the plight and the predicament of his people. Baptism is a sign of the washing away of sins by the blood of Jesus. Well, he had no sins, so why was he washing away anything? Because he was identifying with his people and committing himself to them. And then after he was baptized, he was sent into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, by Satan himself. In the wilderness, he was sustained by the angels according to the Markan account. And right after his baptism, he was affirmed from heaven with the royal acclamation, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then he goes into the wilderness and Satan tempts him, "You're not really the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then turn bread into stones. Throw yourself down from the mountain, bow down and worship me, and everything is going to be cool. I'll give you all these kingdoms." And Jesus rebukes him and sends him away. So he passed the test now. And now he's ready for ministry. And guess what? The first thing he does, preach the gospel of himself. And we see the process continuing now through our sermon today. So we have here the initial period of his ministry, the second part, from verses 16 through 28. In the first instance, we want to see the first stage, the summoning of the first disciples. In verses, change that to 16 through 20. Look at the relentless orders. The scripture says he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. So he's moving along, he's progressing, he's advancing, going forward in his ministry. And then he saw Simon, and he saw Andrew, Simon's brother. Now, Simon is Peter, as we all know. And Jesus sees them. They're casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. Simon and Andrew, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 44, that they were from a place called Bethesda. But sometime afterwards, it tells us in verse 21 that they came to Capernaum. And then, verse 29, in Capernaum, Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So some point after John chapter 1, verse 44, they went to live in Capernaum. So what else do we know about Simon and Andrew? We know that Simon or Peter, they were fishermen. That's how they made their living. They were not educated men. They were not theologians. They were not men of great learning. The scripture tells us there that the only thing they had going for them in Acts 4, verse 13, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the coming down of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that the people in the city there heard them preaching, in Jerusalem heard them preaching, and they were bold in their preaching. They were unlettered men. They were unskilled men. But they had been with Jesus. They had been with, I mean, that's the only qualification we need, to be with Jesus or to have Jesus with us. And so what we know also is that Simon or Peter is the one that was always impetuous. He was the one that was always running off at the mouth, as they would say in Mississippi. He was the one, maybe in Atlanta too, and he would always be talking before he gave any consideration to what he was going to say. And so when Jesus was at this place in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, you know, there's a scuttlebutt in the street. A lot of people are talking about me. But who do you guys, you know, you guys, the ones that are with me now, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter says, oh, yeah, you're the Son of God, the Messiah sent from heaven. The Lord Jesus blesses him. Blessed art thou, son of Jonah. You didn't get this from anybody on the street or in the synagogue. My Father revealed it to you from heaven. A few verses after, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, Peter rebukes Jesus, tells him he's not going to go to the cross. Not a smart thing to say. He's not going to die. And Jesus calls him aside and really rebukes him and calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you're not concerned about the things of God, about the things of men. Remember the incident when all the disciples were flaking in their faith, and Peter says, I'm not going to go anywhere. They're going to leave, but I'm going to stay. And Jesus says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And guess what happens? The same thing happens. He denied Jesus. And remember the last time when Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God and so on, and they were coming to take him. And Peter very, very impetuously, very, very rashly cut off this one of the servant's ears. He was always acting first in a very rash, thoughtless, impetuous manner. That was Peter. And who is Andrew? Well, it says here he was the brother of Peter. They were both leaders. They were both fishermen. Andrew was the one who was kind of always leading people to Christ, bringing them. I mean, literally, in John chapter 12, for example, the Greeks came to Jesus, to the camp, to the disciples, and they came, and they came with the request saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. It was Andrew who went and told Nathanael in John chapter 1 that, hey, we found Messiah. Could this be the prophet that everyone has been speaking about? And so he's always leading people to Jesus. What else do we know about Simon? We know also that every time there's a list of the disciples, his name is always first. For example, if we go to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, in the first four verses, we find that the disciples there are being named. And in the beginning of this list, in every situation in the New Testament, Peter's name is always first. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Then there are Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. And then there is Simon the Zealot, or the Canaanite, or the Canaan. And then there is Judas from Kiriath. That's what Iscariot means. Judas is his name. Is the Hebrew word that means man. So he's the man of Kiriath. And he's always the one that's listed last. And he's always described and known throughout history as the betrayer. Have you ever known any person to name their son Judas? Do you know any dogs named Judas? Not really. I know a dog named Hitler, but not Judas. So there's a way about that. Mark 3 tells us about these disciples a little further. Mark 3, beginning in verse 13. He appointed the 12, the apostles, that they might be with him. That's 14. And then he starts to give them their names. He gave them authorities to cast out demons and so on. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and then there's James and John's, and then we come down to the sons of Zebedee, James the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That is the sons of thunder. We don't know where that came from, where it came from Jesus. Don't know exactly what it means. Maybe because they were also very, very firm in their action. They had a very intense character. They also were very rash in their actions and so on. Remember in Luke chapter 9, 52 forward, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because the Samaritans would not be saved. They wanted to do evangelism by fire. Well, there's some old evangelists in America, Billy Sunday and so on, who were firecrackers, but I don't think that's what it means. They didn't call on fire from heaven. So coming back to Mark now, chapter 1, we find that these men were all there working. The scripture says there that they were doing something that fishermen do. Fishermen catch fish. They fish for fish. And it tells us there that they were casting a net into the sea. So they were faithfully plying their trade. They were faithfully occupied. The net casting is a pretty technical word. And it means that they had these nets, and the nets were round, and around the perimeter of the nets, or the diameter of the net, they had lead, pieces of lead. And those pieces of lead would pull the net down as it is cast into the sea. But there was a particular art to casting the net. You just don't take the net and throw it in. You had to whirl it around and flay it out in such a way that it would go out in a big circle, and it would land evenly on the sea and then would go down by the lead that was at the edges. The lead would bring it down to the sea and it would enclose or captivate everything that was in its spread. It was an art. There's an art to catching fish, just as there is an art to catching men. And so there were fishermen, it says here. Then it goes on to say that there were Simon, there were also James and John. We just saw they were the sons of Zebedee, and they were also in their boat. They weren't fishing, but they were preparing to go fishing. It's just like a preacher. What does a faithful preacher do? He preaches. And then what does he do? He recovers from preaching. And then what does he do after that? He prepares to preach again. And then what does he do? Preach. I mean, no, he doesn't dabble in commercial investments. And he doesn't dabble in extracurricular activities, because if you're called by God, then you're going to be a good preacher and a good fisherman, and you would dedicate yourself to that. But they were mending their nets. Mending is a very, very important word, because it has to do with preparation. It has to do with restoration. It has to do with fixing something that is broken so that it is better, in a better condition than it was in before. We find it, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's our word right there, restore. It means to bring together that which is broken. And so they are fixing their nets. We also find it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. It has the nuance, the specific meaning here of equipping. And he gave the apostles, verse 11 of Ephesians 4 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip, that's our word, the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So it has the notion here of building up, of strengthening, of sustaining. And here in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, the context is the efficacy of the ministry of the gospel, of the word of God. And so they're mending. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, it is used in the sense of united. You have to have a united mind of Christ. You have to be united in your mind and in your judgment. So all of these words are now taken up, or all of these meanings are now taken up in Mark 1 by these men who are fishing. And do you know that what they're actually doing in their activities is a foreboding of the work that they will do when the Lord God will have made them fishers of men? And so they were also fishing, and Jesus saw them. James, the son of Zebedee, and John. James and John. James in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, was the first martyr that is recorded in the New Testament. So what else do we know about them? Apart from the fact that they were faithful, apart from the fact that they were loyal to what they were doing, we know also that they heard the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, a relentless order. What are these relentless orders? In verse 17, follow me. In verse 19, he saw them who were in the boat, and immediately he called them, and they left off. So why is it that they would leave what they're doing? This is the only thing they knew. It's not like you could go and get a job at Walmart or anywhere around you. You didn't have any options. You either took care of sheep, you caught fish, or you grew grapes and olives and so on. So the options were very, very few. Well, the answer is clearly God speaks through us, through his Son, in a very sovereignly authoritative way. Kind of looks forward to John. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. So it's a very pointed command. It's a very, very obvious command. There's nothing vague about it. They knew exactly for whom it was intended. It is very, very specific. The There were no questions asked. There were no questions asked because they were stunned by this call. This is the relentless ordering of the disciples. Then look again at the revised occupation. He says in verse 16, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men in verse 17. That tells us, therefore, that Jesus is going to change their lives. When the Lord God calls us to himself, he doesn't leave us in our sins. We are not saved so that we can continue doing and living the old way that we used to, only we are now doing it with a little bit more religion. He changes our lives. A radical change takes place. So in this case, it was a revision of their occupation, which actually is a preparation for them to go out and be the apostles. John tells us in John chapter 1, the first few verses there, that there was a prior calling to this calling in Mark. John tells us there, beginning in 35, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is John the Baptist. Then the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around, and he said to them, what are you seeking? Now, whom are you seeking? In other words, what do you want from me? What do you expect me to do for you? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Where are you hanging out? Where's your crib? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That could mean 4 p.m., but it could also mean by Roman standards 10 a.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found a Messiah. We talked about this before. So there was this calling before. But this wasn't a calling to the apostolic ministry. They wanted to see where Jesus was staying. And they stayed with him at least a day, maybe some more. But now he's calling them in order to commission them, in order to anoint them to be his apostles. And so it tells us there that they heard him, they followed him immediately. There was this revised occupation. I will make you fishers of men. In other words, I'm going to mess up your whole life. Everything that you've been accustomed to doing, your Monday through Friday routine, is going to change now. I'm going to give you a new foundation of life. You're going to have a new paradigm of life. You're going to have a new focus on life, and you are going to have a new force in life, and that is going to be me. So everything is going to be changed. You remember in the Old Testament, this Elisha saw Elijah, and Elijah told him to go back and burn everything that he had and then come to be him. So these guys, these men here heard Jesus, and they were willing to follow him. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So what does that mean? Well, do we have to fill out some kind of application form? No, you don't. Well, what about wages? How much are we going to be paid? How are we going to make a living? You talk about a son of man doesn't have any place to lay his head, and even the foxes and the birds do better than you. Where are we going to stay? How are we going to live? What are we going to wear? All of these questions may have gone through their mind. The scripture is mercifully silent, but the bottom line is when Christ calls us, he equips us and he prepares us for what he wants us to do. There are no guarantees here. He is calling these men. He's not calling them to be celebrities, but to be servants. He's not calling them to a position of prominence, but to a position of peril, because they will soon be undergoing some tough times. Some of them will even be crucified for him. He's not calling them to a project. He's calling them to a position of permanence with him. In other words, you can't apostolize. I don't know if there's such a word, yourself. You can't undo your apostolate position from Christ. He's calling them with no guarantees. Everything is going to be focused on him now. And so there is going to be a revised occupation. It's going to be something, a change is going to take place in them. And this change reaches its climax on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, when they were gathered in their room and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and in the form of tongues and with attended by fire and so on, and the Holy Spirit effused himself upon them, and they were given the gift of knowing and speaking the other languages of the nation so that they can go out and spread the gospel throughout the world from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the world. And we saw them, a revised occupation in them. Well, their whole character changed. First they were timid, but now they became bold. First they were prayerless, but now they became prayerful. First they were rash and impulsive, but now they become thoughtful as they proclaimed and explained the gospel message, showing that what happened in the life and death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. There were men who were very insensitive, but now they became more sensitive towards the poor and towards the people who were crippled and so on. So there's this revised occupation that was taking place. Oh, and what about Peter? He changed also, didn't he? Yes, he changed from the rash, impulsive one to one who is now more contemplative, the one who almost apostatized from Jesus, but Jesus reached out to him and said, you know, Satan desired to sift you all, but I have prayed for you, Peter. And so we see this radical change in Peter after Pentecost. The loudmouth, rash, impetuous Peter becomes the one who is the representative leader of the apostles in the book of Acts, preaching the word of God, the first sermon after Pentecost. So here is the restless orders, And here is the revised occupation. And then look at the radical obedience. It says there, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And verse 20, immediately he called them and they left their father, James and John. They left Zebedee in the boat. But notice Jesus. He comes to them and he knows that this is a Jewish neighborhood. And in Jewish culture, we have this thing called the pater familias. The man is the head of the family. Known as the Lord. He didn't say, Mr. Zebedee, can I have your two boys? He called them. He didn't even introduce himself. Greetings to you. No. Shalom. No. He dispensed with all of those things and got right down to the point. Come here. I want you. And they left everything. They left their nets. They left their fathers with the hired hands. In other words, he's calling them to follow after him. The term signifies living your life as a disciple of the one who has called you, living a life of commitment to him. You know, we sing "Just as I Am" all the time, don't we? Well, many of us grew up singing it. But we really don't understand that when Jesus calls you, he doesn't leave you in your sins. He saves you and he changes you very, very radically. Leave everything. It means abandon everything. They left everything. They walked away from it, trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Are we willing to do that? How have we been doing? How do we stack up where our commitment to Christ is concerned. Somebody says every man has got a price. And somebody says also every man has got a limit to which he would go. What kind of limit does the gospel place on us? The gospel places 100% demand upon us. So what is left for me to do? What do I have any life of my own? Certainly you do. But everything is now being defined by Christ and his gospel. You live now in a new realm. The realm that you're living in is called union in Christ. That's the summoning of the disciples. Then in 21 through 28, we see the second stage of this ministry, the early part of his ministry. Here we see the silencing of the foul demons, the silencing of the foul or filthy demons. 21 through 22, we see it's the standard practice. They went into Capernaum. And they went into Capernaum and immediately, last week we said the word immediately occurs 42 times in the book of Acts. And the rest of the New Testament, it occurs about 59 times. That's over 70% of its occurrences in the New Testament are in the book of Acts. And it shows it's a fast-paced book. Jesus is on the move. Mark is showing he's on the move from one place to the next. Now, we should try to read through the whole book like that at one time and to get a sense of the movement, the quickness, the swiftness of Christ. So they came to the Sabbath immediately, and then he entered the synagogue, which is the place for worship where the Greek Jews would gather to read the word of God and to do religious worship. It was said the synagogues were established either during the time of the exile or the time of the return under a man called Ezra, the return from exile. But it was a place where they would go and practice everything that they were taught and so on. When they were away from the temple or the temple, because the temple was destroyed during the captivity by Babylon. And so they would come there, and Jesus entered the synagogue. It was his standard practice because he always went there. Why? Salvation is of the Jew first, and this is where the Jews were assembled, and this would be the first place that they would go to in order to preach and teach and explain from the Old Testament the law of Moses in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he went there with this regularity, and he was teaching. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them, interpreting to them the law of Moses with himself as the one who fulfills all the law. Moses wrote about me, John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, you guys, and you will find that they speak about me. Luke 24, verse 24 and verse 44 through 47. On the road to Emmaus, he told the disciples there, the two disciples, and then when he was reunited with his original disciples, the 11, now Judas was gone, he told them all of the scriptures, the law and the prophets, and Moses, they all speak of me, my life, my sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection. So he was teaching them, but pointing to himself as that referent. He is the one to whom the scriptures were pointing. And they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. They were shaken up out of it. They were driven out of their senses by it. For he taught as one who had authority. He spoke as one who knew what he was talking about. And definitely, and not as the scribes. The scribes were the recognized and the revered experts in the law of Moses. They were the ones who transcribed the documents also. They were given the responsibility of teaching and interpreting the law. Well, they taught by first looking back to maintain this tradition that they had inherited. What did scribe so-and-so say before now? And they would not go against them. They wouldn't rock the boat, as we would say. And they would continue that tradition. But when Jesus came, here's what he said. You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor as your friend. But I'm telling you that any man that you come into contact with is your neighbor. You ever heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery? But I'm going to tell you this. Anytime you look lustingly after a woman, you have committed adultery. And he was going on just not reinterpreting the law, but interpreting the law in the light of his person, who he is, and the light of the redemptive work that he had come to do. In other words, he was taking Moses and giving Moses the right, divinely, originally intended interpretation that the Pharisees and the scribes were not doing. And how was he doing it? By saying, all of this has been fulfilled in me. And so here's the standard practice: preaching and teaching with authority and not as the scribes. And then in 23 through 26, we see not the standard practice, but we see there his sovereign power. What was his sovereign power? Oh, there's this conflict. 23 tells us that immediately, here's our word again, in the synagogue, in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit was not a sin in and of itself. An unclean spirit was a barrier between God and man. The unclean spirit signifies one that was demon-possessed. He was not simply demonically influenced. He was possessed by this demon. And so this man with an unclean spirit sees Jesus, hears about Jesus, and he cries out, "What have you to do with us?" In other words, why are you bothering us? What do we have in common? Jesus, O Nazarene. He got his facts right, isn't he? He's calling Jesus by his historical name, Jesus, and he knows that he is of Nazareth. He goes on to ask Jesus now another question. Have you come to destroy us? Matthew says, have you come to destroy us before the time? Have you come to send us to the pit that you have prepared for the devil and all of his fallen angels? Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. This is the question. So this man is acknowledging Jesus as the historical figure. He's acknowledging Jesus as the one who has sovereign power over them because they've asked him, have you come to destroy us? There are several of them that are possessing this man. They're admitting, they're recognizing, acknowledging that Jesus has sovereign, omnipotent power over them. And then, I know who you are. So this is now something that is getting down into Christology. They're defining Jesus by what the Bible says of him. You're the Holy One of God. This is a technical name that is used of Jesus by prophets like Isaiah, who several times called him, referred to God Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel. It means the one that was sent by God to do the work of God. It means the one who was sent by God, commissioned by God to come and redeem his people. So at this point, the demons are now accurate in their discussion, their understanding about the person of Christ and about the work of Christ. Do you see why James calls this? James chapter 2, verse 19 calls it demonic faith. The devils know good theology, and they shudder. Isn't this exactly what is happening here in Mark 1? They're shuddering, they're trembling before the powerful, holy Jesus, our Lord. And they're crying out, leave us alone, don't bother us. Have you come to destroy us? In other words, give us some more time. They're knowing that he is sovereign over them. And Jesus looks at them and says, man, I recognize that you guys have been studying your Bible. You all understand biblical Christology. I thanked you because you're doing better than some church folk in Atlanta. No, he doesn't. He doesn't parlay with them. He rebukes them. He scours upon them, and he rebukes them not by gently correcting them, but basically by denouncing them. Be silent. Be muzzled. That's what he says. Shut up. Politically incorrect. Be silent and come out of him. See, Jesus is very unlike Adam in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Here is the last Adam who is now confronting the devil. Unlike the first Adam, when the devil confronts him in the fullness of beauty and comfort in the Garden of Eden, wants to discuss with him, wants to debate with the devil. No, we don't. We do it like Jesus does in Matthew 4 in the wilderness. You rebuke him. You quote the scripture to show that all of this power is in him and in him alone, and it's not in you. We don't go to Jehovah's Witnesses, churches talking, I can handle it. No, we don't go into the den of demons in order to be nice to our neighbors. We are called to be separate and be holy. And our Muslim friends are really nice and beautiful. That's good. You're citizens of two kingdoms. So in your citizenship of America, you be respectful to them. You love them. You share your food with them. You go to parties with them. You invite them over to your barbecues and your children's birthday parties. But you don't go worshiping at the temple with them. We called to be separate. The scripture tells us we can't eat and drink at the bread and the wine of the Lord and share at the table of demons together. So Jesus rebukes him. And notice the unclean spirit now. He starts to shake and he starts to violently convulse. And he cries out with a loud voice. A voice that is unpleasant, a voice that is shaking, a voice that is unnerving. And it immediately comes out of him. And they were all amazed. What is happening here? Who is this man? This is somebody who is different. What has just taken place? And so they went on to question among themselves. Notice lastly, the spreading of his fame. What is it that has taken place? It's a new teaching with a new authority. They understand that something about his teaching is different. And they understand that he was speaking words, but those very words had infinite divine power behind them to rebuke demons that had been possessing this man evidently for some time. And they asked themselves, they were discussing, tell us what's happening here. What they had just witnessed is this: the Word of God incarnate, speaking the Word of God to God's people and to God's enemies, and invoking God's will against his enemies. That's what they had just witnessed. What is this? A new teaching with new authority. He can command even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Something that is astounding. Something that is never heard of before. How can these demons obey him? And at once, it says, his hearing, his rumor spread throughout. Everywhere means throughout the land, throughout all, and without any spot being missed, the surrounding regions of Galilee. What is the significance of the miracles of Jesus Christ? Well, some people, the skeptics will always ask and discuss and even deny. It's really not a miracle because you see so-and-so happened. It wasn't really the water turned into blood because at that time a lot of silt was being built up in that area of the Nile. And those deposits would accumulate and they would become red and they probably made the Nile red. No. The Nile was turned into blood by Yahweh. And these demons were shut up by God in the flesh. What's the purpose of miracles? Well, the purpose of miracles is obviously to show God's authority over creation, God's authority over the powers of darkness and death and evil. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did at the cross. What's the purpose of miracles? The purpose of miracles is to show us that they predict the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We start with the problem of sin. We deal with the consequence of the problem. In this case, somebody is hurting, somebody is in pain, somebody is dying, somebody is deformed, and needs to be restored or redeemed. And this is the pattern of Jesus' life. He comes, yes, our sins were imputed to him. He didn't have our deformities, but they were imputed to him. And then, in his death and his burial, he paid the penalty for them. But in the healing of the miracles, we find also the healing of Jesus Christ by his resurrection. And so there is this correspondence here. The miracles show the pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, they're a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They show that the kingdom of God has come in and has entered into the realm of the age, the dark and dying generation. The miracles also show that there is an organic link between Christ's ministry, which was unified, and all the sicknesses and the lame that were affected, the people who could not speak because they were dumb, the people who could not see because they were blind, and so on, who could not hear because they were deaf. The miracles of Christ to heal those people foretold the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection from the dead. The miracles of Jesus Christ also show our participation in them. How? Because when God, through Christ, heals the people who were afflicted, he is applying the benefits of his saving power and work to them. When we are healed from our sins, when the Lord God heals us through Christ from our sins, the Holy Spirit is applying the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to us. In other words, there is an organic connection, not only between the miracles of Christ and Christ's ministry, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection, but also with those who are saved. Because we have in ourselves the death do us because of our sins, from which God in Christ has saved us and has delivered us. How? By healing us. By his stripes, we are healed. Lastly, I think I said that before, the miracles of Christ point to the eschatological consummation, when there will be no more blindness. There will be no more baldness. There will be no more lame. There will be no more deafness and so on. All of these will have been wiped away and fully conquered when Christ will have come the second time to close down time and space as we now know it. So we are involved in these miracles from the perspective of the application of Christ's redemptive benefits to those that are afflicted and to us who are afflicted. by sin. Jesus Christ comes and he heals. And his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. After the day of Pentecost, his fame spread as the disciples took his message. Those that were cowering were now courageous. They understood exactly what Moses was saying, what the Psalms were saying, and they saw it in Christ and in Christ alone. And they declared his word more and more boldly, so that all the people throughout the world, from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to Stone Mountain, would hear the word of God preached and see it fulfilled in Christ and turn and hear and be saved. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ today in this church. As the gospel message has gone forth and is going forth, we saw it go forth today in baptism, and oops, we have the Lord's table again, table before us, which is another physical demonstration of the person and work of Jesus Christ to those that believe. Oh, we're just getting started. We're just getting started. But we're talking about Jesus Christ.